Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. Genesis 29, starting in verse 31. We're going to look through chapter 30, verse 24 this morning. This is God's word. But when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore children, or that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, and even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess now that you are the God of all wisdom and might. Lord, you have wonderfully worked in our lives, and you have wonderfully worked in all of history. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear now from your word what you would have us to hear. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit that you would remove all the distractions, Lord, any blindness of sin. Father, that we would think rightly about you and about ourselves because of what we see in your word. We pray, Father, that you would do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's not in us to be able to change ourselves spiritually, Lord, but you have all strength. And so we pray that through the Spirit that you would do these things. Father, we pray also that you would do it not just for our good, Lord, and it is for our good that we would understand more of you from your word, but Lord, we pray this for your glory and honor, that we would live lives that are pleasing in your sight, that your church would be built, Lord, that your name would be honored, and we pray that you would all do all of this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. There are certain sins that are more obvious and on the surface than others, sins that no one in the right mind would try and legitimize. So you think of the Ten Commandments and the commands against adultery or murder. Okay? Jesus was clear that you can commit those sins in your heart. You can commit them below the surface. But when they're on the outside, when they're out there and committed outwardly, physically, most of the time, no one is going to try and justify one of those. You're just not going to do it. We all pretty well know those are wrong. There are other sins, though, that are more subtle, that are easier to indulge, where we don't realize it's a sin, or we don't realize how dangerous the sin actually is. And one of those is the sin of being discontent, where you want something that you don't have, but you don't trust the Lord with the fact that you don't have it. The world and the devil will tell you that this is perfectly normal behavior. This is not something that you need to feel guilty about in any way. It's just simply the way of life. It's common and obvious. And yes, it is common, but it's also incredibly dangerous. It may not be as obvious as garden variety murder, but it is a sin, and it's a corrosive one, as we're going to see in our text. So we're looking this morning at Genesis 29, 31 through 30, 24. And this is an incredible text. Remember that Jacob is outside the promised land. He's in Paddan Aram. He's agreed to work for his uncle Laban for 7 years in order to marry Rachel, who is beautiful. But Laban tricks him, and the night of the wedding, he sends his other daughter, his firstborn, Leah, into Jacob instead of Rachel. And he does this in order to get another 7 years of labor out of Jacob. After that second set of 7 years, Jacob marries Rachel. He loves her more than Leah. And then we have the baby wars in our text. And so what we're going to do is we want to look at this, and we're going to look at specifically at the idea of discontent, which just is right there on the surface throughout the entire text. So three principles, if you're taking notes. First is the soul rot of discontent. Second is the sinful striving of discontent, and third is the solution to discontent. So the soul rot, the sinful striving, and the solution of discontent. First is the soul rot. One of the key dangers with discontent is that it's corrosive. It is like an acid that eats whatever container you put it in. Okay, and so if it's held in your soul, if you're harboring it in your heart, it's going to start eating away at things. And you can see this both with Leah and Rachel. Look at verse 1. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So this isn't a matter of preference, okay? It's not like I just would rather be with Rachel than Leah. No, he hates Leah. And we might be tempted to look down our noses at Jacob for this, and it is definitely not good. But remember, he didn't want to marry her in the first place. He was tricked into it by his father-in-law, and Leah was a willing participant. She went along with the whole ruse. Okay, but what does she want? She wants Jacob to love her. That's what she wants. And so in verse 32, she gives birth and she names her son Reuben, saying, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." As we go through, the meanings of the names are explained, except for Dinah in verse 21. But does the birth of Reuben fix the problem? No, it doesn't. This is like the beginning of a movie where you get introduced to the problem and the main character tries to fix it right away. It's like, well, you know this isn't going to work, because if it did, the movie would be 10 minutes long. Okay, so this doesn't fix the issue. So Leah has Simeon and says, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated." Again, though, the problem persists with Levi in verse 34. It's not until verse 35 that there is some lifting of the fog of Leah's discontent. In verse 35, she bears a son and names him Judah, saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." So one of the corrosive effects of discontent is that it will rob you of your gratitude. I tell my kids that adults have the same problems as children. They just have them in bigger, more complicated ways. So at Christmas, a child will get all sorts of toys, but if they can't get the toy that they want to work properly, they'll get upset. And it's like all the family's there, you know, everybody's having a good time. You have all these toys, but you have a meltdown because of one toy that you want not working properly. Okay, here, God has compassion on Leah. Over and over again, he opens her womb, but she's so eaten up by what she doesn't have that it's not until the fourth son that she praises God. All she can think about with the first three sons is how they can get her the love of her husband. So if your soul is constantly troubled by that thing that you want but don't have, one of the things that's likely going to happen is that you are not going to give thanks to God the way that he deserves and the way that you should. It will do for you exactly what Esau's hunger did for him. He's so hungry that he despises his birthright. Okay? You can be so desirous of whatever you want that you don't have that all the other good things that God has given you, you effectively despise them. What good is this to me if I don't have this thing that I want? So, you can have many, many blessings. You can have friends, a spouse who loves the Lord, healthy kids, money in the bank, your health, your job, of all sorts of things. And those things be wholly unsatisfying because you don't have the one thing you want. So if that's you, take an inventory of all your blessings, okay? Count the blessings, name them one by one. And now you might say, sure, but some of the things that you just mentioned are the very things that I don't have that I desperately want. I don't have a spouse, I don't have kids, I don't have my health, whatever. Okay? And those are good things. They are good things to want. It isn't wrong to desire those things. But not in such a way that you can't trust the Lord. And a good test for that is, can you still thank God for the blessings he has given you? If you can't bring yourself to true thankfulness to God in prayer, in praise of the saints on Sunday morning and so on, it might be a sign that you have this corrosive, sinful discontent. So Leah wants Jacob's love, but she doesn't have it, and she's discontent. Rachel is the exact opposite. She has Jacob's love, but she doesn't have children like Leah, and that eats her up. And this is just like people, okay? It's really easy to fall in the trap of thinking that the grass is greener on the other side, and so you'll envy someone for something, and they'll envy you for something that you have, okay? And it's all foolishness. It's just all the foolishness of discontent. So ladies, you know, you wish you had her hair, and she wishes she had your physique. You wish you had her husband, and she wishes she had your kids. Guys, you wish you had his truck. He wishes you had, or he had your land. You know, whatever it is, we do this. But with Rachel, there's two other aspects of this rod of discontent. So look at chapter 30, verse 1 now. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Two things here, envy and despair. Okay, this is one of those areas where I think you see very clearly how this is going to relate to Israel later on in their history. Okay, this is what happens in Numbers 16 in Korah's rebellion. So Korah and some others rise up against Moses with 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men, the text says. And they went around, backdoor dealings, they make the rounds, and they got as many of the important people as they could on their side to go to Moses and claim that he had gone too far, he was exalting himself over the people. So they rebel against the leader that God had established over them, and if you know the story, some of them were consumed with fire, and the others were swallowed up by the earth. God just opened it, and they fell in. Why did they do this? Psalm 106, verse 16 says that they were jealous. That's why. Not really that Moses had gone too far. It is their own discontent. They wanted to be where Moses was, and they weren't. And so they did all this conniving. They turned all these men of Israel against Moses, against the Lord's anointed. And then they go to him, and they start making accusations because they don't have what they want. And Moses even rebukes them because Korah was a Levite. He had the incredible privilege of serving God in the tabernacle, and yet that wasn't good enough for him. Again, he wasn't thankful, but also here now, they're jealous or envious, and God judges them. Another example is the woman who steals the baby during King Solomon's reign in 1 Kings 3. This is a fascinating story. The mother and this baby snatcher both appear before Solomon. Both claim the baby is theirs, and Solomon is super wise by God's grace, and so he says, I have a really good idea. Let's saw the baby in two, and you can each have half. That seems fair. So it's awful, but Solomon knew what he was doing. The real mother would never go for that. She'd say, I'd rather have this thief take my child alive than watch them sewn in half. The baby snatcher, though, totally outs herself. She says, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. It's terribly ghoulish. But that's what envy does. Envy wants and then despises the other for having what you don't have. She so despises the woman for having the child that she doesn't, that she would rather see the child die and bring that mother to grief than even have the baby herself. So, you may not be here yet in your discontent, where you despise others for having what you don't, or where you despair and fall apart like Rachel does here. Okay, if you're not there, praise the Lord. But you need to know, it's an acid that will eat whatever container it's in. Okay, this is an awful, terrible, wicked thing that you're harboring in your heart if you are discontent and sinfully not trusting the Lord with what you don't have, and you need to repent of it and submit yourself to him. So that's the first aspect of this, is the soul rot of discontent. The second thing we see is the sinful striving of discontent. The sinful striving of discontent. The thing about this is you can't pump that sort of toxin into a soil and not have it affect the garden, okay? It's going to pollute the water supply. If you're harboring the sin of discontent in your heart like this, it's eventually going to come out, and we see that here. So look at chapter 30, verse 3. It says, Rachel here, and she says, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So Rachel wants children so bad that she's going to do the same terrible thing that Sarah did with Abraham. She's going to give her servant to Jacob. And remember, this is like a low-status marriage, like a concubine sort of situation. And so the children that Bilhah bears are considered Rachel's in this circumstance. But what's going on here is that the discontent now and the envy has all grown into a rivalry. So Bilhah bears Dan in verse 6 and Naphtali in verse 8. And then Rachel says there in verse 8, she says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. She literally names her son on the basis of the rivalry that she has with her sister. Okay? Naming your child is a big deal. You only have so many kids. You only get to name so many of them. Names kind of embody the person too. And so they kind of summarize the person. So we don't want to just pick names that sound cool. At least Sarah and I didn't. We thought about the meanings of their names. We thought about what we wanted for them in their futures when we were naming them. Imagine, though, that you had such a strong contention with your sibling, and it was so degraded, it was so rotten through with discontent, that you use your kid's name as an opportunity to throw an elbow at them. Right? You put a birth announcement in the mail, they get it, they open it up, it's got the cute picture of the kid, like, holding their head up. in a cute little pose. And at the bottom it says, "We welcome with love. I win, you lose." Born February 8th, 2026, 3:30 p.m., 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 20 inches. It's like, that would be crazy. But that's what's going on here. Throwing barbs through the naming of their children. This is where the rivalry has brought them to. And Leah does the same thing in verses 9 through 13. She gives her servant to Jacob. I think here, it says there that she ceased from bearing children. I think what's going on is that Rachel's actually forbidden Jacob from going into Leah at this point. Again, furthering this rivalry and all this contention. So all of this is really messed up. But then there's also this bit about the mandrakes. What's going on with that? Mandrakes are part of the potato tomato family. This is in verses 14 through 18. They grow wild in that area, and they have large leaves and flowers, and they bear a plum-like fruit that was known in the ancient world for being an aphrodisiac and thought also to increase fertility. So the roots also look like the lower torso of a person. They're just really interesting plants. The Hebrew that's translated mandrake is literally love fruits. That's what it's called. So Reuben, probably a young boy at this point, he finds some wild mandrakes, he brings them to Leah, and thus the conflict and the bartering begin. Rachel asks for some of the plants in verse 14, but look at verse 15. Leah says, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Again, I think Rachel had forbidden Jacob from going into Leah. So Rachel makes a deal with her. Leah can have Jacob for a night in exchange for the mandrakes. Okay. Hopefully we're noticing just how messed up the family dynamics are. Okay? In all of this, Jacob is passive, not caring for his wives, not doing what he should do as the leader and head of his marriage. And the wives are in control, basically, going at one another, hammer and tongs. But this is one more purchase in a string of bad family transactions. You think about how Jacob purchased the birthright from Esau. Think about how Laban purchased the labor from Jacob. And here, Leah purchases Jacob for the night. Right? Over and over again, Moses in his authorship here is just showing, like, all these bad decisions, they just keep happening. They're not interrupting the sin and the travesty through repentance and looking to God the way that they ought to. So this is not how families are supposed to operate. But why does Rachel want the mandrakes at all? She's barren, and she wants to try and fix her problem her way. She's hoping that this will be a cure for her infertility. And so what's going on? Eventually, discontent will boil over into sinful striving. If you don't check it by trusting in the Lord, looking to Him in repentance and faith, if you just let it go, you will start grasping at whatever you want your way. How can I get this? Whether by hook or by crook. And so listen to this. This is James 4, verses 1 through 3. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." This is precisely what's going on with Rachel and Leah. They want and they can't have, and then there's all this sin, all this striving, all this trying to get what they want their own way. This is still a source of great conflict in marriages. Husbands and wives, how many of your conflicts in your marriage have been because you wanted something from your spouse that you weren't getting? You weren't getting the help you wanted, the intimacy you wanted, the sympathy you wanted, the respect you wanted, the attention you wanted, or the love you wanted. And then instead of trusting the Lord with these things, going to Him in prayer and waiting on Him, being faithful to do what He's called you in His Word, like we see in Ephesians 5, instead of laying down your life for your wife instead of respecting and submitting to your husband? You fight. You strive like it's a competition. You're sinfully grasping at what you want. I should get what I want for these reasons. And then it justifies all sorts of sinful behavior. So, this is a problem in marriages. And I will say, too, contentment is not the same thing as apathy. This is important to realize. There's an important distinction here. If you're in a marriage or any other situation where you see this isn't the way it's supposed to be, okay, godly contentment isn't saying, well, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, but I'm just not going to care. That's not godly contentment. That's apathy. Okay, you should work as far as it depends on you to make your marriage a great one. Okay, or any other situation you find yourself in where it's not where it should be, you should work by God's grace to make it as good as it can be. You should take it to Him and do what you can. True godly contentment isn't apathy. You can want and work hard for a good marriage, not one that looks like this. Okay? The difference, though, is that the way you work for it, the way that you desire it, is according to God's word. You're content to wait on Him to do what He wants to in that situation, and all the while you are faithful to Him, seeking that good marriage the way that He says to in His word, not however you want to in that moment according to your sinful flesh. And so it's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on Him, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That's what you do. But this isn't just something that we have to watch out for in the home either. It's something that happens in churches. Okay, that text I read from James just a moment ago was written to a church. Those things were going on in a local body of Christians. And so you'll have churches today, and by God's grace, I think we're a pretty harmonious bunch. I think we get along pretty well. But you'll have situations where people have a vision for what the church is supposed to do or not do. They'll think they should be making this decision over and against that decision. They think that they should have power. This person thinks they should have power and say. And you'll get a ton of contention because they're discontent. They're not getting what they want. And so you have these quarrels and fights. And so what can we do? Okay, so far, first 2 points, pretty depressing. There's the rot, and then there's the sinful striving. What do you do, okay? And here's the relief. So the solution to discontent. The key again to this whole scene, just like it was last week, is what God promises Jacob in Genesis 28, 15. You're supposed to read 29 and 30 in light of 28, 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so you read this and you look at it and you're like, this is just a terrible mess. And God's there. That's what you're supposed to think. Moses wants you to know it was all really, really ugly and terrible. And God was there for all of it. This is what Leah and Rachel should have understood. God is sovereign. He's in control. Their situations are in the Lord's hand. He will do with them what He sees fit. They need to wait and rely on His infinite wisdom and goodness. And so there's two realities here to contend with. First is, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted solely in the Lord Jesus to make you right with God, your discontent is just one of the many sins that makes you guilty before God. And all of the lack of thankfulness, the many times that you haven't thanked God for the good things He's given you, all of the envy that you felt because of your discontent, all of the despair, and all the many ways that it's bubbled up to the surface and you've sinfully grasped at things, all of that makes you guilty before God. All of that earns you His just wrath in hell forever and ever. You have refused to trust the infinitely holy and wise God and the way He's ordered your life. So what hope is there? Okay, because that's That's terrible. The hope is Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, when Christ's sweat became as great drops of blood, okay, you can imagine, it's like he can almost feel the heat of the furnace of God's wrath there in the garden. That's how close he is to it. He does not want to endure it. It will be pain that no one had ever experienced and would never experience ever again. Okay? You might think, well, what about those who do perish in hell? They do not have poured out on them the wrath of all those who would trust in him. So his punishment is infinitely greater than just someone who rejects Christ and goes to hell on their own. It was an intense experience that no one will ever feel again. But what does Christ do? Does he lose his gratitude in discontent because he doesn't want to go through with this, because he wants to get out from underneath of it? No. He prays and he gives thanks in the high priestly prayer in John 17 right before that. Does he envy the wicked and their power and their comfort and how well everything goes for them? Meanwhile, he's having to go through this. Not at all. He quietly endures their accusations, the accusations of the Sanhedrin. He stands silently before Pilate. Does he despair? Does he lose hope leading up to this agony? No. He prays. Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Okay. He entrusts himself and his situation to the Father. He doesn't give in to his sinful discontent. And because he doesn't give in to his sinful discontent, he then goes to the cross to bear the wrath that you deserve for your sinful discontent. That's amazing. He was never discontent, and so you can be forgiven for all of your discontent. All the many times that you weren't peaceful and quiet under God's ordering of your life, Jesus paid for it all. And so you can have peace with God. The second aspect of this, though, is, okay, I know the Lord Jesus. I know I'm forgiven for my discontent. How do I do this better? How do I not fall into the trap that Leah and Rachel fall into here? And it's, you remember Genesis 28:15. You remember that the covenant God has entered into relationship with you through his son Jesus Christ. He loves you. He's made these promises to you. And he will be with you, and he will see them all fulfilled. And so you get to the end of our text, and verse 22. Rachel, striving, giving her servant, trying to get these mandrakes, hoping to fix her situation herself. How does her situation actually get remedied? Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Okay? The solution is the Lord. And it might be that God, in his covenant kindness to you, remembers you, and he gives you the very thing that you ask for. He gives you that spouse that you don't have. Right? He gives you those kids that you don't have. He gives you the health that you don't have right now, whatever your situation is. Or it might be that he doesn't give you what you want, but that he still remembers you in his covenant kindness, and he gives you the grace that you need to endure those things. But you do what Jesus did. You go and you say, I would really like for this to not be the case, but not my will, but yours be done. So fundamentally, we don't want our wills to be king. We want to submit ourselves and our wills to whatever God's will is for us. And that's how you can be content, even in terrible circumstances. One more encouragement here that I think is helpful, is that there's all this infighting, rivalry, discontent, envy. It's all super ugly. And there can be a temptation as Christians. We look at the state of Christian homes, or we look at the state of just Christianity in our country or churches and so on. And you hear about all the awful things that are going on, things that you know are wrong, And there can be this temptation to really get discouraged. It was a popular thing 15, 20 years ago for popular Christians at the time to rag on kind of normal Christians and the church. So people would say things like, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That's what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Right? I can't remember who it is that said that quote, but that we would hear that. And it certainly doesn't help for Christians to act that way, but that's really fundamentally wrong. The ultimate reason for atheism, for unbelief, is our sinful hearts, that we're dead in our sins, and we don't want to obey God and know God. But that certainly doesn't help, and you can fast forward, and I don't think that we see that attitude where dunking on the church is done as much, but the church can and still does have plenty of issues. Okay, we have leaders that are poor, that fail morally, and fall into grievous sin. Many Christians are prayerless. Many don't read or even know basic facts of their Bible. Some congregations would make the rivalry between Leah and Rachel look like a walk in the park. So there's plenty to be discouraged about. And again, we can have our own struggles. I don't want this to be like the Pharisee and the sinner, where the Pharisee thanks God that he's not like the tax collector. Okay, we also need to beat our breasts and beg God for mercy. But we shouldn't be discouraged. Okay, for all the warts that the bride of Christ has right now, she's still having children. God is still growing the family. Yes, churches might split, but missionaries are being sent out, churches are being planted, unbelievers are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is building his church, and not even the church can stop it. When one more preacher fails and has to step down from the ministry because they were discontent with their wife and they pursued somebody else, remember that God is still with his people. He can use even those things for his glory and his promises. He did the very same thing with Leah and Rachel. Here, with all their discontent, God is growing the family that's going to turn into the covenant nation of Israel. Here's 11 of the 12 tribes. And so it's like, man, God's amazing. He can still grow his people. He can still add to their number. He can still work out all of these promises, even in the midst of them being a really just dysfunctional mess. And so you might look at the church and you go, it's a dysfunctional mess. It has been for a long time. for forever. There's been bright spots, and there's been all sorts of moments where throughout church history we're like, what is happening? Why would they do that? And it still happens today. And all the while, this is God's plan. He's going to grow it. And even in the midst and through the church, he's going to grow the church. And so this is our hope. God's still with us. In all your discontent, the Lord is with you, and you can ask him for grace and help with that. You don't have what you want, he's with you. And he can help you conform your will to his, and we shouldn't be discouraged at any of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that with all of our needs, all of our wants, even the things that we know that we want more than we ought to, Lord, and the ways that we've sinfully sought them, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and we can submit all of these things to you. We do pray that our hearts and our desires would be conformed to yours. Lord, that we would be able to say with our Savior Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. That we would be able to graciously and peacefully endure whatever you've ordered for us in our lives at this moment, knowing that it comes from your holy and wise purposes. Father, we pray that you would grant us the peace of godly contentment, that it would be a wonderful, Lord, a wonderful jewel that would adorn our souls and our Christian lives, and that as we go through whatever it is that you have for us, that it would be a witness and a testimony to those around us who don't have contentment that comes in Christ, Lord, that they would see our peacefulness in our circumstances and see the power of God at work in us. And Lord, we do pray that you would do this, because it is only by your power that you can. We thank you for your graciousness and your patience with us as your people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.